book of Acts. So you might want to turn there. I hope you've got a Bible. If you do, it's let's find the page for you. It's page 782. Page 782 in the Blue Church Bible. It's Acts chapter 17, if you've got another version with you.
Is that all right? Is that helpful? Yeah. So Acts chapter 17, and we've been looking through this chapter these last few weeks. Paul's on a journey. He's been first in the city of Thessalonica. The first few verses got a lot of opposition. Tough opposition from people in Thessalonica. But people believed. People believed. It's wonderful news, isn't it? Even in the face of difficulties, people press on. Then he went to Berea. Very different there. Really open-hearted people, ready to get into the Word, find out what was written there. And people believed. So exciting, so encouraging. Yeah, the Thessalonians came along and stirred up trouble, made it hard for them, but they believed. And then he arrives in Athens. And there's two sections to this. There's the preaching that he did in Athens. I'm going to leave that for another time. Just deal with the first few verses here. Where he just surveys this city. He's come to the capital city of idolatrous pagan religion in the world. And let's hear what took place. Chapter 17 then, verse 16 I'm going to read, and we'll read down, say, about verse 21. So while Paul was waiting for them, and that those them is his two colleagues, Timothy and Silas, who've remained in Berea to support the new believers. You know, when you're a new believer, you need help, you need encouragement, you need to support the support. So they stayed. Paul, however, went on to Athens. Paul, while he was waiting for them in Athens, was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. And a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, which is a kind of talking shop for philosophers, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. The latest ideas. Well, let's pray, and then I want to speak to you about some of the things that are on my heart as far as these verses go. Father God, we thank you that you are God. There's none like you, not in heaven, on earth. We thank you that we have been made in your image, made to worship you, made to point people to you, made to be a sign in the earth that you live by the faith that we exhibit in you. Father, help us as we look into this part of your glorious scriptures, which speak and show us Christ in all his beauty and majesty. We thank you that without this Bible, without this word, we could not know about him as we do and have his words on our lips and in our hearts. We thank you that you've given us all these things, and we pray that as we meditate in your word, you might speak to us afresh and anew and help us to settle in Jesus and stay in him and be rescued from this world. We pray this for every person here in this building today, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, do you know what I mean by a culture shock? Have you ever had a culture shock? Bit of a culture shock sometimes. Paul was having a culture shock, wasn't he? Really, when he came to this city. What really riles you people? What really annoys you? What really gets your goat? What upsets you? What provokes you? You know, I'm very clear when I read this what deeply distressed Paul. It's so clear written out in this passage. And it makes me think about the way that we respond to this world, the way we feel about the things that we see, the things that we hear. The truth is, most of us are in a bit of a routine. We all have our routines. And one of the things about traveling, as he was doing, is an opportunity to sort of get out. You're out of your routine. He's waiting around. You know what it's like when you're waiting at the bus stop, or you're waiting at the train. You kind of watch people. Do you do that? Do you do a bit of people watching sometimes? Just watch the world go by. Have a look. You've got a couple of hours. You might go to a museum. I don't know. Have a look around. You just kind of get a feel of what's going on. And one of the things you notice is that everybody's just kind of running down their rat runs. Everybody's doing, fulfilling their routines, going about their business. And for a moment, while you're traveling, you become a sort of an observer. You can see their lives, like as if you're outside looking in, because you haven't got anything immediately to occupy you. And it's actually very, very important, because the truth is most of us filter so much stuff out. We get used to things. We settle into our environments. We get used to stuff. And anybody here been to India? You've been to India. You've been to India. Yeah? One or two. But one of the things that I hear when I listen to people who've been to India is not just how shocking the poverty is. And it is pretty shocking. Would you say that was true? But one of the things that seems to distress people is not just the shockingness of the poverty, but the shockingness of the apathy about the poverty. How people are just so used to it. They get so used to it. 200 years ago, less than 200 years ago, a visitor to London would have seen scenes very similar to the scenes you see in the Indian streets, the children, the lame, the just absolute destitute nature of some people's lives. And people were just used to it. And the Lord in his goodness started to open people's eyes. People started to suddenly think, we've got to do something about this. We've got to do something about this. Like they saw it with fresh eyes. And we need that, don't we? We need some perspective sometimes. We get so locked into our world. We get so used to some stuff. And we have to find a way of getting outside and looking in and seeing things afresh, seeing the status quo as it is. And if there are things there that don't belong there, things that are profoundly wrong, things that are evil, they have to go. They have to go. They have to be addressed. Some of the young ones are in new schools, new classes, new teachers, new jobs, people got new jobs, moved into new towns, new areas, new houses, new people, new situations. And you see stuff, don't you? when you come to a new situation, you see, you meet a couple and you watch the way they behave with each other, and there may be things there you just think, that's so sad. But they're used to it. They're used to it. And sometimes you can see things. You can see when you come to a new environment, a new situation with fresh eyes, and you won't always see what you want to see. You won't always see things that you like. Things that could upset you, distress you, provoke you, just like he experienced. You know, he'd come to the city. He'd come from the city. He grew up in Jerusalem, in this city that had the temple at its heart. You know, there were no idols, no images. It was so in such total opposition to everything that the scriptures had taught, that it was just no such thing in that place. You didn't go into the temple and walk in and see a great big statue of God and go and gaze at it and ogle and have your picture taken with it and all the rest of it. And he's holy, holy, the holy presence of God in their midst, to be reverenced. And he comes now to Jerusalem, which is the capital city of idolatry, where these ideas of building all these things, that's where it all kind of originated. And it was obviously deeply distressing to him. Let's just be clear about something about idols for a minute, because that's partly what we're responding to, the fact that he was just reacting to all these idols. They, the idolaters and idolatrous people today, do not believe that the things they're worshipping are God. But they believe it's through their worship to God. They worship God through these things. They feel that these are the windows or the vehicles through which they must travel or pass in order to worship God. They don't worship the actual statue. They believe that God has ordained that these statues should be put there, that they should direct their love and attention to him, because they can't see the spirits, they can't see the gods, so God has ordained that they should do these things through these things. It's all very reasoned out. It's all very reasonable in their minds. Can I just say to you that spending time with God, you spending time with God, is so important. Spending time just with God, so that you can have, because you're all in your routines, but you can come to your routine with fresh eyes, with a vision from God. You'll be able to see things. God can show you things about the environment and about your place, which otherwise you would get very, very used to. These people, these idolatrous people, they wanted to worship God. They were sincere, genuine. They thought this was the way. They just got so bogged down. It'd been going on for hundreds, maybe even thousands of years. They were bogged down in these things. And they needed a fresh pair of eyes. Rather painful irony. This is a digression. I hope it doesn't distract you from what I'm saying. But I went to Greece not so long ago. You know, Athens obviously is the capital of Greece. And the Greek Orthodox Church is very important now. You know, it's no longer a pagan. They don't worship Zeus and Athena and all the rest of it. They worship God and Jesus and so on. And you go into one of their churches, and it is full of pictures, full of statues, absolutely to the rafters. Every single available bit of space on the inside of those buildings is covered with images of God, images of Christ, images of the Spirit, depictions of the Spirit, depictions of the Son, depictions of the Father, depictions of the apostles, depictions of the prophets, pictures, 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 pictures. It's like walking into the Parthenon, and it's like walking into a pagan temple. Nobody's arguing about whether these are beautiful pictures or whether it's a, you know, an exciting sensory experience walking into these things, as it certainly is. But it's like that sense of shock that the Apostle Paul felt when he walked into that city has been so dulled that honestly you'd think you're walking into a pagan and idolatrous place, not a place of the worship of the one true and living God. It can happen. You can get used to things. You can get so absorbed into your culture that you are no longer distinctive. You are no longer really representing God as he needs to be. You just blended in with everybody else. There's hardly any difference, except in name. that all those statues that were once Zeus as now Jesus, that were once all these demigods are now apostles and prophets, and the whole thing has just sort of seamlessly moved over. But nothing is really changed. Nothing has really changed. A representation of God? Do we need a representation of God? The Bible says yes. The Bible says yes, and it says it clearly in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. It says, God has made you, human beings, you, men and women here in this room, to be his image, in his image. You are the representatives of the living God. And when people are looking for God, they should find that in you. Now, one of the young lads here at the youth club on Friday night asked us one of those clever questions, like, how come if we're made in God's image, we do bad things, but you're telling us that God is holy and in him there is no darkness at all, that he is light and there's no darkness in him at all? So we looked together at a photograph on the wall of a lady, and I said, is that a picture of this woman? He said, yes. So I just tore it, and I said, is it still a picture of that woman? Said, yes. But does it represent her as clearly? No. If I tear it again and tear it again until it's just, is it still the image? Yes, it is, but is it marred and spoiled? I said, that's what sin does to your life. You're made to represent God. But it can come to a point, you know, you go into some churches, you know, with all their paintings, and they're so old that they're so worn away, you can hardly even see what it's representing at all anymore. It's supposed to say something, but it doesn't say anything. And that can happen. That could happen to us, couldn't it? We end up, we lose our salt, we lose our savor, our distinctiveness. But there's hope. Because you could, if we look around at all the people in the world, you know, we are going to have a hard time getting a clear view of God. Because all of us have sinned. And all of us have fallen short of God's glory. I don't care whether you're grown up in a Christian home, you've been in church 3 times a week ever since, you spend 2 hours in the Bible every single day, and you spend 4 hours in prayer before you even leave the house. Okay? You've sinned. And you've fallen short of the glory of God. But Christ Jesus, we are told in Hebrews, is his exact representation. Exactly. If you look at Jesus, you will see God. You will see God. And that's a wonderful and remarkable thing. It's interesting. So how can we see Jesus then? We have to go to the Word. Because it's all we've got. And it's what's amazing, what astonishes me, is when I read through the Bible, that I find Christ a living being full of compassion and power. He is not a statue. He is not a painting. He is fully flesh and fully God. That's what I see when I see Jesus in scriptures. And when you read through the scriptures, we see that he is the work of God's hand. And you look for a description of Jesus in the Bible. Maybe some of you who read the Bible a lot will go to the book of Revelations and go to that vision that John had of him, standing there with hair like white like wool, his eyes burning red like fire, his tongue like a sharpened two-edged sword, and he stands there in priestly, kingly glory. But in the end, none of those things actually tell you what he looks like. They just show you his glory and his power and his holiness and his passion and the exactness of his truth and judgments. And you can look as long as you like through the New Testament, and you will not find a portrait of Jesus. You won't find how big his nose was or what color his eyes. It's not there. And that is not an accident. That's on purpose. Because we're not to look at the outward things. We're looking at the Spirit. When we see Jesus, we see God. We see God who is spirit and glorious and holy. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, perhaps one of you, and I get this again with young folk, they say this, they said this on Friday night. I would believe in him. You tell me that he's good and holy and he's light and we can trust him, but I'd believe in him if I could see him. I don't know if anybody would like to see God. Would you like to see God? Okay, you would? Good. There's a price, a small price. You have to die. Okay? That's the price. That's the entrance ticket. Because you cannot see God and live. You can't have it both ways. Right? In this world, you cannot see God and live. If you're ready to die, and don't be in a hurry because it's going to come to you. Okay? Don't get in a hurry. The time will come and you will see God. You will see God. The important thing is that when we see him, we should be like him, that we've been transformed, that sin has been dealt with, that we're ready to appear before him. We don't want to stand before, you know, you were made to represent me, but you just were like everybody else and everything else. You just, we're supposed to witness to God in this world. And we can only do that through Christ. You've got to be a Christian. You've got to believe and put your faith in him. And all these idols. See you, Josh. Come back. So can you understand how offensive it was for Paul to be in Athens, to be surrounded? It says the city was full of idols, full of representations. Everything was pointing like that. Instead of pointing at where it needed to be, where it belonged, to be pointing at you and to be pointing at me and people, and the importance that we should live lives that give God the glory, not attending some big glorious golden building and putting our offerings in front of a statue. Now, I don't know what you do when you get offended. He was deeply, deeply offended by what he saw. That's absolutely clear. Do you meet vulgar people sometimes? I can't think of a better word to describe it. People, they're just unbelievable. The stuff they come out with, they are absolutely, it's like an open sewer. It's like standing by an open sewer. And I don't know about you, I can sort of take that in small doses and stuff like that, you know, and show a measure of good. There's a certain point with a certain degree of concentration, which I just find absolutely insufferable. You know, like some people who just take the Lord's name in vain all the time. They do it all. I've talked to one friend of mine. He talks more about Jesus than I do. I said, what? You don't even believe in God. You tell me you're an atheist. Eventually, I just had enough of it. You know, this is, you're talking, you're using the name of the one who saved my soul for eternity as if it was just a piece of dirt. I won't have it. You know, if we want to be friends, we've got to come to terms about this. And I don't know what gets your goats. When you've spent time with God and sensed his holiness and you go out into the world and you encounter things, what things distress you, what things disturb you, and what you do about it when you find yourself, as it were, in Athens, in that place where you can see the offense of all the things that are around you. What do you do? He doesn't go around smashing up the idols. Have you noticed that? And he doesn't start ranting and raving and blowing his top, and he doesn't storm off and leave town. And I think a lot of people, they do sort of do that. But he doesn't do nothing. Verse 17, he starts getting something going. Because if you've been given to see something that is really, truly wrong, that needs something done about it, then you're being shown it because you're expected to do something about it. And he does. Evil needs to be dealt with, doesn't it? he actually needs dealing with, not running away from, not hiding from. This is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Do you know who he is? He was a pastor in Germany when Hitler came to power, which is a tough wicket. And he said this. He said, silence in the face of evil is evil. He said, God will not hold us guiltless. He said, not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. Strong words? True? True? It cost him his life, but he did the right thing. He did the right thing. Because we've got to do something about evil, haven't we? We've got to do something about it. The question is, what? What are we going to do? Paul had been to idolatrous cities before, but eventually this is at the capital. He's at the place where this is the place where you've got to do something. If you're going to do something, this is the time and the place to do it. You can't skirmish around the edge. Let's come to the point. Let's come to the center of things. And he goes around into the synagogues, and he starts to get a coalition going, doesn't he? He's recruiting people. He's trying to get people on board, sympathetic people. He goes to the Jews. They are hostile to idolatry. Surely they are the sort of people we should be talking to do something about this. And then you see that having talked to them, he talks to the Greeks who are also attending the synagogue. They're interested in these things already. He's working into that group of people. And then, to be quite honest with you, he just goes out into the marketplace and he'll talk to absolutely anybody who'll stop and listen. Because he, you can see, is determined to see a change. You know, in the end, if you want to deal with idolatry and stop idolatry in a city, you can go around tearing down all the idols as long as you like. But in the end, people will just build them again when you've gone. And you will go. But if you can change people's hearts, if you can change people's minds, if you can tear down the idolatry in people's hearts, then when you go, there'll be a lasting change. There'll be a lasting change. And that's what he sets about going to do. Notice the way he sets about it as well. He reasons. He reasons with people. He doesn't shout. He doesn't push. He doesn't bully. He doesn't tell. He reasons. He talks. He explains. He shows them from the Bible. He gets the Bible open with them and he shows them what is written there. He gives them the Word of God and helps them to understand how these things apply to their lives. There was a time when this country, or if you went to almost all the churches in this country, they were full of idols and pictures and all the rest of it. I'm an arts critic. I love art. This is not about art. Art is great. Okay, but it's not meant to be the means through and by which we worship God. Let's just be clear about that. And that's exactly what was happening. All the churches in this country were like that. But people had to start to get their mind on these things and settle into trying to do something about it and get the Bible at the heart and the center of people's worship so they see Christ in the Bible and through seeing Christ see God. And get all these distractions out of the way. And that's exactly what he sets about doing. But look, I want you to see this, verse 18, and this is really important because Christians have a terrible reputation for being the awkward squad who are against this and against that and against this and against that. Verse 18, you can see that the main reasoning that he was doing with all these people, whether they were Jews, whether they were Gentiles, whether they were sympathetic, whether they were not, whether they were strangers, whether they were friends, whoever they was, all the reasoning he was doing was not against idolatry. It says he was preaching good news. He had the answer to the problem. I think sometimes you hear more preaching about the problem, the world today. But he is so controlled. He's so possessed by the Spirit, isn't he? That he's showing how that Jesus and the resurrection is the answer to the world today. He resolves the problem, the fundamental problem of sin. He gets a hold of people's hearts and changes them from the inside out. And when he does a start to work, he is faithful to complete it. He is never frustrated. You would imagine that he would be leading them into Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or a likeness of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or under the water or under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands who love me and keep my commandment. But what he's taking from that verse in his own heart, as it's obviously precious in his heart, that these people are in terrible danger. God sees them as people who hate him, who are hostile to him, that the way they're living their lives is a curse and accursed, and that God will visit his judgments upon them, and they need saving. And Jesus is the Savior. So he goes telling them the answer. He's not spending his time just talking about the problem. This is the answer. Jesus, remember the old song? Jesus is the answer to the world today. Above him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. Positive, positive. Around the farms, they dock lambs' tails. It's a kind of funny thing to do, isn't it? But it's good practice. And the way they do it, they don't take a pair of shears and just cut their tails off. They get a little band, don't they? And they just tie it off. They put a little tie on the top of the tail. And once that band is on the tail, the blood supply gradually diminishes to the tail. And after some time, the tail drops off. Well, Christ has got a hold of your hearts. The idolatry, the immorality, all that. I'm not promising you that you're going to instantly, but I am saying that it will come. That when you see him, you will be like him. You will change once Jesus is Lord of your life. But I think there's a real lesson here. There's a real lesson here, because it's very easy for Christians to be driven by causes. Right? I'm offended by poverty. I'm offended by domestic violence. I'm offended by, I don't know, the marriage laws in this country. I'm offended by this and I'm that. And you have every right to be offended and should be about all of these things. But our churches cannot just simply be a coalition of people who are based around their causes and their offenses and the things they don't like about the world today. We're the company of Christ. We're people who found the answer. You go into some church buildings and all the imagery around the wall is of this cause and that cause and this problem and this thing and da 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 da. And that's good. I've got nothing against all of those things. They're all good and excellent things. But I want to hear the gospel. I want to see the gospel. I want to hear, like Paul did, about Christ and the resurrection. About Jesus and the resurrection. Because otherwise, these things could just end up like idols for us too. And we could get so used to being in an environment like that, that we would just blend in and just become like lots of very good, conscientious people of all kinds of religions and none who actually care about this world and are trying to do something about it. Don't think that Christians are the only people that care about people around them, because they're not. But we are the people who've got the message. We've got the answer. We've got the gospel. That's the difference. That is the big difference. It's attractive because the causes are very easy to capture people's minds with. Politicians know that, don't they? If they can talk about the things that they know that they can itch where the scratch is, sort of thing, they'll get your vote. And talking about the gospel is not a vote winner. It's not a vote winner. Look at what happened in verse 18. The Stoics and the Epicureans, these are smart men. These are intelligent people, okay? And yet when they listened to Paul, they just could not understand what he was talking about. They said he was a babbler, like he was talking a foreign language. It was entirely new to him and strange. It was like, this is weird. I don't know what he's talking about. It's weird. Okay? And if you share about Christ and the resurrection with people, they will, likely as not, think it's pretty strange. It's not immediately accessible. didn't stop him. In one way, he was taking the battle back to them. He'd come into their city and felt the culture shock of their society. Now he's giving them a bit of a culture shock. He's making them realize they don't know it all. There's a whole world out there. There's a heaven above. There's a God up there. They don't know anything about, to whom it is just strange when they hear it. And the Stoics were good people, you know. They really wanted to live good lives. Their philosophy was all about making their own life like a work of art. Their own lives. They worked on their lives. They wanted to be virtuous. They wanted to be good. They wanted to do the right thing. They thought these things mattered. And the Epicureans. This is a tricky one. I wonder how some of you would answer this. They say this: if God wants to eliminate evil, and he can, which is the only thing for fitting for God, because, you know, surely God would want to eliminate evil, and surely if he's God, he would have the power to do it. Why is it still here? Why is it still here? Do you know the answer? Do you know the answer? Why are these people? These people were deeply skeptical of God. They were suspicious of God. And these other people, they were just working on their own lives. They'd given up on religion in that sense. All I can do is improve myself. How would you answer them? You have to do something about evil. You do. He's given us dominion over the earth. We've got to answer. We've got to speak. We've got to act. And that's precisely what Paul was doing. And you and me are meeting people who are suspicious about God, and we're meeting people who are doing their own thing, and these things are idols in their own right, aren't they? They're worshipping something less than and other than God. And when they hear the gospel for the first time, they see it all afresh. And they see God for who he is, and they see themselves for who they are also. They're lost. They're lost. And yet, those of you who can remember your own conversions before that, did you feel lost all the time? No, you were just going about doing your business. I know what I'm doing today. I know where I'm going. I've got to get to the shops. I've got to go to work. And you're so comfortable with that, you don't realize I am just absolutely at the mercy of a massive, almighty and powerful God who I don't know and I have no peace with, and I've got to change. I have got to change. I've got to come to Christ. I've got to come to Christ. And that's what Paul was preaching. Because we have something to do when we see the problems around us. But we've got to preach the answer. And the answer is Christ every single time. Ultimately. All right, last quick point. I've been talking quite a long time, haven't I? Well, I get a real look from Sean when I say things like that. Stop apologizing, Ben. She's a good wife. Praise the Lord. Verse 21. It's a final problem I want to deal with. And this may actually be very significant to one or two of you here today. Particularly so. And it's the problem of curiosity. Verse 21. Most societies, lots of societies, are actually quite tolerant. And the Greek society certainly was. You can believe what you believe, really, you know. But as long as it's what you believe and you keep it to that. And if there's a group of you and you believe it, you keep in your groups. And you don't interfere with this lot. And that's fine. But most societies, on the other hand, would be very hostile to the idea of a member of their own community or faith group leaving it to join another one. Most people, what I'm saying is, there's religious toleration in a lot of parts of the world. But what there isn't is religious freedom. You know, I don't mind if you do this, but if you stop doing this and start doing that, I'm going to start asking questions. And I certainly don't want you coming and telling me that I should give up what I am now doing and starting to do something else. Most societies will be hostile to the idea of you trying to persuade somebody else away from their religion or faith to your faith. Though they'll accept you to be what you are and let you get on with it if you want. But our gospel is not like that. Our commission is not like that. We're calling everyone, everywhere, to repent and put their trust in God. To leave their idols, to leave their ideas, to leave their lives, to take up their cross, and to follow Jesus, and to follow Jesus only. That's what we're doing. And to a lot of people, this is the height of ignorance and the height of barbarity. Most people think this is a despicable thing to do. Go to India again. Let's go back to India quickly. Jump on the plane. Back in India, we're doing evangelism in India, and huge crowds of people. We go out into the village where there isn't a TV, there isn't a cinema. So you say, stand on the corner in a village, and loads of people will come out and listen to you. And you tell them about Jesus, and you preach the gospel, and you ask for a response at the end of the message, and all sorts of people respond to the message. And it's so exciting, and you put it in your newsletter. I'm a missionary to India, and all these people came to faith in my gathering. And then you go back to England. But the pastors on the ground, they go amongst that group of people, and they find out that they've accepted Jesus, and they're now worshippers of Yahweh and whatever. But they're still worshippers of this God, that God, this God, that God, that. They're going to this temple, this. And they have accepted and absorbed your religion into their religion. And now they have not 458 gods, they've got 459. And Jesus may indeed be the most exalted amongst them and have the highest place of all or whatever, if that's the way they've finally organized their Parthenon. But they have found your religion interesting. They've been curious. They've accepted what you've had to say and absorbed it into their way of thinking. I'm not having a go at Indians here, by the way. This is something that happens all around the world. In our country, these people are interested, and they're interested in religious education. Let's tell people, make sure children understand about all the different religions, so they can be widened and have broad education and understand the world and other people and stuff like that. But the idea that you might believe and practice to the exclusion of all others, that you might put away your Islam or your Judaism or your atheism or whatever it is and put on Christ, well, that's pushing the boundaries. That is pushing the boundaries, even in this extremely... Oh, yeah, this country, do we have freedom in this country? I think we do, don't we? We actually have freedom of religion in this country. This is unparalleled to almost around the world. You know, you can talk to a person here in this country, whoever they are, and there's no law in this land that will prevent them from leaving their faith and joining into the faith that you preach to them. And that is not true in the countries where they've come from a lot of the time. We have a remarkable opportunity here. But people don't want Christian missions going into India at the moment. They're really trying to clamp down on it because actually they realize that the pastors and so on who are following these through, they're making it clear to the people, no, you can't just have this, this, and this. It's not about just being curious and interested. We don't want to interest people in the gospel. I'd like to preach the gospel in an interesting way. I try to, believe me, I do try. Okay? But in the end, it's not just interesting you that matters. In the end... Verse 21, it's not enough. It's just not enough to be curious. We are looking for a complete commitment, a total commitment, to give your life to Jesus. That's what's here. And people think this is the weakness of the gospel, which is maybe why people don't preach it, because they think, if I say that to people, they'll just turn away. And they do. They turn away in their droves. You preach to them that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. Unless you come to him, there's no other way to the Father. People turn away in their droves. But it's the truth. But it's the truth. So don't turn back. Because there are so many people who come along and they listen. They even come to church and they sit in the congregation. Some people come for weeks and even years. And I like that preacher. He's interesting. But they don't get saved. They're not going to heaven because they haven't believed. They're not following. They've remained at a distance. They're still worshipping idols. Paul was preaching for a decision. We have to do that too. he'd previously been in Thessalonica, and later in the book of Thessalonians, which we'll look at, he said, I saw how you turned from idols and to the living God. There was a fundamental change, and they stood out like a sore thumb from that time onwards, and so must we. Done. Okay, we're going to sing our closing hymn, but let me encourage you. Get a fresh pair of eyes on your life, on the life of the people around you. If there are things that are not right, something has to be done about it. Work out if it's from God, and if it is from God, do something about it, and don't react to it. Find out how Jesus is the answer to it, and get in train to make a long-term, permanent, spiritual, biblical, reasoned decision that will have consequences for you and the people around you into eternity. That's my encouragement.